This is Malone Church Podcast, and I'm the Reverend Catherine Viner. And we're a church who are committed to being rooted and grounded in love, living and growing together. You can connect in with what we're doing on our website. But what you're going to listen to now is a Bible reading, followed by a sermon, and then concluding with a prayer. So as I said earlier, I'm delighted that David's here this morning from Thompson House and is being part of our wellness series. David's going to bring perhaps a better understanding that I felt that I could bring, particularly thinking about the subject of addiction. But one of the key things before I invite David up that I think we all need to remember is none of us, particularly being a Christian, does not make us immune to addiction. We can be addicted to a whole range of things. And addiction doesn't necessarily happen overnight. It's something that can form within us over a period of time and some might say creep up on us. So it is something that is very real, but is also very sinister. But it's also something that can be overcome. And that's the hope. That because of God, we can have restoration and we can be restored and have hope for the future. And so can our loved ones if we know anybody who's dear to us, who struggles with addictive behavior. But I'm delighted that David's here this morning. David, come on up, David. David works in Thompson House, and Thompson House is supported by our United Appeal that we are committed to giving to. We have two appeals in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. We have a United Appeal, which supports all of our different projects and activities here on this island, as well as some of our global mission workers, like Diane there, who gets sent out to places like Zambia and other places from here. But also we have our World Development Appeal that works with Tear Fund and Christian AIDS. But delighted to have David, and just hand over to you, okay?
Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Particularly good to know that churches are interested in this subject. So I want to start by reading, I believe it'll come up on the screen, from Luke 7, 11 to 5. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Our second reading is from Luke 8, 40 to 42, and then we'll go from there to 49 to 56. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned at once. She stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished. But he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. So, as you've heard already, my name is David Farrow, and my rather grand job title, the Presbyterian Church is good at giving grand job titles, is Director of Thompson House. And I've worked there for 33 years. I was a young lad when I started there, afraid I've grown old there. So Thompson House is a hostel for men in the criminal justice system, which is managed by the Council of Social Witness. And it accommodates 19 men, and they're all ex-offenders. The majority are men who have come out of prison. They've served the custodial part of the sentence, and they come to Thompson House to serve the licensed part. So they've served either a half or two-thirds of the sentence, and the rest is on license. And we have to monitor their behaviour with the probation board to make sure that they are safe to return back into the community. And we cover all offences. We tend to only take high-risk offenders because they're the ones who need monitored closely. They're the ones that we need to make sure that their risk is reduced and they're safe to live back in the community. So the main aims of the hostel are to provide suitable accommodation for male offenders, to help residents find and retain employment, to encourage and assist residents to establish their own home, and to commend the Christian faith and way of life in an open and accepting manner. So the average day in Thompson House starts at 9 o'clock. And we start the day by doing a room check. We go around all the doors, knocking, trying to get a response from the residents. And this is because we do the room checks, and we have unfortunately found 6 bodies when we have done the room checks. We have found 4 from drug overdoses, and 2 death by suicide. But the 2 deaths by suicide have also had drugs. So the first morning room check is the most important thing we do of the day. So when a resident comes to Thompson House, each one is allocated a key worker from the staff team. And we have qualified social workers and we have experienced project workers. The role of the key worker is to assist the residents to identify any problem areas and to assist them to find ways of addressing these. Now, you've probably picked up by now that I have an English accent. I'd like to point out I'm the best kind of Englishman. I'm a Yorkshireman. We are the best. When I moved over here in 1990 and started work in Thompson House, about once a year we would have somebody who was a drug user. And that usually meant they'd return back to Northern Ireland from Dublin, Edinburgh, Glasgow or London, Birmingham, some of the big cities where drugs were rife. But it was once a year we got a person like that. And then, thankfully, we got the ceasefires. But what that did was mean that society was more open. The paramilitaries didn't control areas so much, and drugs flooded in. So since then, we have noticed that the biggest problem that our residents have is drugs. And a few years back, I went through the files, I did some research, and at that point, 80% of our residents had a drugs problem, and that's what had caused their offending behaviour. And that is, of course, in addition to alcohol. People, when they think of addiction, think of drugs. Alcohol always has been and still is a big addiction area. It has not gone away. So the NHS website states, addiction is defined as not having control over doing, taking, or using something to the point where it could be harmful to you. Addiction is most commonly associated with gambling, drugs, alcohol and smoking, but it is possible to be addicted to just about anything. And the strain of managing an addiction can seriously damage your work life and relationships. In the case of substance misuse, for example, drugs and alcohol, an addiction can have serious psychological and physical effects. So that's the official NHS government guidelines on drugs and alcohol. So when we're working with our residents and we discover that it is alcohol, drugs, some addiction that has caused their offending behaviour, we will work with them to try to address that. So we do try to encourage residents to attend things like Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous. But if it's also appropriate, we will refer them to Carlisle House, which is a project also managed by the Council of Social Witness. And they are a six-week residential program where you will go in and then you will address any issues you have. And they will help you to unpack that and start looking at coping strategies. In Carlisle House, they do group work and they do one-to-one work. And that's what will hopefully help people to identify the issues. So when we're exploring the reasons for drug and alcohol abuse amongst our residents, we discover that the vast majority of them have suffered from some form of trauma in their lives. So research has proved that if a child has suffered four adverse childhood experiences, it increases their risk of trauma-related issues. So examples of adverse childhood experiences are maternal depression, alcohol abuse, divorce, domestic violence within the child's home, mental illness within the child's home, emotional, physical, and sexual abuse. And if you add into that adverse community experiences such as poverty, poor housing, living in a paramilitary controlled area, and the effects of the troubles, that really exacerbates the problem even more. And if you're suffering from trauma, just also worth saying at this point, if you have four adverse childhood experiences, it does not mean that you will necessarily suffer from trauma. And if you're suffering from trauma, it doesn't necessarily mean you've had four childhood experiences. But if you are suffering from trauma, if it's come from adverse childhood experiences, you're 20 times more likely to be imprisoned in your lifetime, 4 times more likely to be a high alcohol user, and 16 times more likely to be a cocaine or heroin user. And then that also brings all kinds of long-term health effects. And that research comes from Wales. And that is probably the nearest in the UK that we can get to Northern Ireland. They have 5 million, we have just over 2 million. So it's a very similar society. And that research has been done. And so that is the effects. When I look in the files in Thompson House, I don't think I have one resident who doesn't have at least 4 adverse childhood experiences. So if they are suffering with that and they're trying to cope with the trauma in their lives, we've discovered they can be addicted to prescribed medications, such as painkillers, and sometimes that they could have been prescribed after an injury or operation. But it can also be just a way of coping with the trauma in your lives. If you're taking the painkillers and it takes you out of yourself, it takes you unconscious for a while, you're not thinking about the trauma, you're not trying to cope with the trauma in your lives. We find that the most common drugs abused in Thompson House are heroin and cocaine and cannabis. But residents are also misusing non-prescribed medications, as in they're not prescribed to them. So the popular ones are pregabalin, which is also known as Lyrica. And for those of you who are streetwise, they're also known as Buds on the Street, because they resemble Budweiser cans. Diazepam, which is known as Blues or Yellows on the street, because that's the colour of them. And Tramadol, that's also a very popular drug, a very strong painkiller. Also new psychoactive substances, NPSs for short, which is what used to be called a legal high. They're also very popular as well on the streets. So many of our residents have suffered neglect, physical and sexual abuse, and it leaves them very angry, very confused. So it's hardly surprising at times then that they become involved in illegal activities and addictive behaviours, taking addictive substances just to try to help them to cope with the trauma that they're suffering. One of the specialists in addictions is Gabor Mate, and he says, don't ask why the addiction, but ask why the pain. So that is what we are working with in Thompson House. And we're trying to get people to identify what that trauma is and why they have that behavior. We're not trying to excuse their offending behavior. We're just trying to get them to unpack it and see that A has led to B to C, and now if you could address it, maybe you can start moving away from that. So it's against that background that we try in Thompson House to share the love of Christ. We are a Christian project. We're not there to do social work on its own. We're there to offer hope, to offer Christ. Now, the vast majority of our residents don't have any church connection at all. If you ask them, the odd one might nominally tell you that, oh, my grandparents went to a Presbyterian church or Church of Ireland. That's getting less and less. Most of our residents have nobody in their family, in living memory, who ever went to church or professed a Christian faith. So it is a great privilege for us to get the opportunity to share the gospel message with our residents. And we do that at every opportunity. We do have formal Bible studies. I have three residents currently coming to my church on a Sunday evening, Glengormley Presbyterian, to an Alpha course. But we just use every opportunity we get. So during lockdown 2020, we all want to forget that, but during lockdown, I came into work one Monday morning and my staff were exhausted. They'd had an awful weekend. I get a handover whenever I go in, and they told me about one resident who had been using drugs all weekend. Chaotic behavior, hectic behavior, and also they were worried he was going to die. So they'd been working really hard to keep him alive. I come in fresh on a Monday morning, and that's what I met with. So my initial reaction was to care for my staff, and I was annoyed and angry at the resident and decided to go up to his room, and I was going to tell him off and let him know what he'd done to staff. So on the way up, thankfully we have a lot of stairs in Thompson House, on the way up I prayed, and as I was praying, my anger went, my annoyance went. I knocked the door and the resident opened the door, and I could see immediately he was ready for an argument. He had the stance, and I just said to him, how are you doing? I am really worried about you, and I've been praying about you. And he just looked in shock, and immediately I saw him relax, and he said, I'm all right, I'm all right. I said, well, I'm really worried about you, and so are staff. We thought we were going to lose you this weekend. And he said, I'm fine, I'm fine. I can manage it, is what he said. And I said, well, I'm going to be praying for you, and let's see how this goes. So I left it there, didn't tell him off. Comes in on the Monday, exactly the same story. So I do exactly the same thing, go up to his room, said, I've been praying for you. He have had a bad night. How are you doing? I'm fine, I'll be okay. You don't need to worry. He said, I am worried, and I'll keep praying for you. Wednesday, same story. Thursday, same story. So I am getting a bit kind of exacerbated by this point. My staff are stressed, and we're trying to think, what can we do? So as I was getting ready to go home on the Thursday, I normally cycle into work. I was going to fill my water bottle, passes the laundry, and there's the resident in the laundry. So I stopped and said, well, how are you doing? How are you really doing today? And he said, I'm all right, I'm all right. I said, I have a lot to thank you for. You are doing wonders for my prayer life. I haven't stopped praying for you. I am really worried about you. I said, I'm praying to a Father God, and he loves you as a son. And he kind of looked at me and said, I'm more likely to believe in space aliens than I am in God. And I said, that's okay. I have enough faith for both of us, and I'll keep praying for you. And then he said, can I have my dinner? So I went into the kitchen to fill my water bottle, got his dinner, and when I came out, he disappeared. So I looked for him, couldn't find him. So I went to put his dinner back in the hot cupboard, and as I came out and locked the kitchen, he stood there. He said, can I have my dinner now? I said, come in, I'll get it. He said, sorry I disappeared. I was going to cry, and I didn't want to cry in front of another man. So I told him that plenty of people had cried in front of me, and he didn't really need to worry about that. And we left it there. So on Friday, when I came in, the staff said, nothing happened last night. He didn't take any drugs. It was all quiet. So he was going out on that morning to the shops, and he stopped and said, "Can I go to church with you sometime?" And I had to say, "Unfortunately, it's lockdown. Church isn't meeting. But the minute church was meeting, I will take you to church." And he came out, and when he came back in, he said, "I really meant that, you know." "So did I. I'll have you at church as soon as lockdown is over." So it is easy when you're meeting people and you're constantly dealing with addictions to be angry and annoyed. What we have learned is to ask the question, what has happened, rather than what is wrong with you. If you ask what has happened, it gives them the opportunity to say, "So that I met my abuser yesterday and it just knocked me off," or "This is the anniversary of my mum's death. She died when I was 6. So you get the opportunity for that rather than saying, "What is wrong with you?" They're used to that, and they'll just react angrily. So that's how we try to work with them. We've also learned, actually, from I've forgotten his name now, Ronan somebody, always ask twice. So if you say to somebody, "How are you?" they'll generally say to you, "I'm fine, thank you," because we all do that. If you give it a heartbeat and you just think, "How are you doing really?" then they realise that you're genuinely interested, and they will then start opening up to you. Now, I know that sounds very simple. Try it this week. You'll get more information out of people than you ever wanted, because people suddenly realise you are interested in them. And that gives us then an opportunity to unpack a lot of things with our residents. Now, we can see from the readings in Luke that Jesus showed extraordinary compassion. He raised people from the dead. He healed people. He wanted what was best for us. He cared and loved for us so much. But any Christian who has loved someone who is suffering with addictions will be able to tell you that they have prayed long and hard for a miraculous recovery from the pain and suffering caused by the addictions. And at some point, I think most of us will be able to say, "I've prayed for somebody to be healed. I've prayed for a miracle." And we don't always get the answer that we wanted. But we know that our Creator God didn't create us for addictions. He didn't create us for sufferings. So what's our response to be when one of our loved ones is struggling with addiction? Unfortunately, there are no easy answers. There's not a one-size-fits-all solution. And also, everything is so much more complicated when it involves somebody you love. It's more painful for us, and we lose reason sometimes. But we read in 1 Peter 4, 7-8, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another. For love will cover over a multitude of sins." So our starting point is prayer and love. And if we have that, at least we've got that. Now, it doesn't mean you have to give in to the demands of emotional blackmail of the person who's struggling with the addictions. Sometimes, if you have somebody who is in the depths of addictions in your own family, in your own home, sometimes for your own safety or your own mental health, you have to create distance. If the prayer's not leading to a miracle, we do need to seek God's love and understanding and wisdom and how best to help the person. And sometimes for your own safety, it means at a distance. I work with people who have committed horrendous offences during addictions, and quite often the family member who's trying to help them the most, who are stuck in there, is the one who gets the pain and gets the abuse. So you do have to watch out for your own safety as well. But love and prayer. So there's many organisations that help people with addictions. There's Carlisle House. They have their six-week programme, and they will help people identify their addictions. Alcoholics and Narcotics Anonymous, they're very good, and they have a 12-step programme. And in the 12-step program, it states, "We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understand him. For a Christian, that gives us an opportunity, that gives us an inroad. We can explain who the God we worship is. And we can help the person with that. We can offer to pray for them. I'm always encouraged when one of my residents says they're going to Alcoholics Anonymous, because that just gives me that opportunity to talk about our God. We know that from Hebrews 4:15-16, that it states, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's grace, God's throne of grace, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help us in our time of need." So we worship and serve a God who loves us so much, he sent his only begotten Son for our salvation. But we shouldn't weaponize Scripture when we're working with somebody, or we're loving somebody, or living with somebody for addictions. We should rather in love be praying these Scriptures into their lives and praying them into our lives. If you just quote Scriptures at somebody when they're in the depth of despair, in the depth of addiction, it doesn't always go in, and they just think you're getting at them, you're Bible bashing them. But if you love them, if you're praying for them, and you're praying these Scriptures into your life and into theirs, we worship a God who can change people, and he can change them miraculously, and it won't be always in the timing that we want or in the way that we want. But we know that love is patient and love is kind, and that is where God is coming from, and it's where we have to come from. We have to be patient. We have to be kind. And that will then enable us to have the right and the respect of the person to be able to take our God to them, because that is the best way that we can help them. There's many agencies you can turn to if you have a loved one who is suffering from addictions, and we tend to work with most of them in Thompson House. Start 360 is an agency we work with, and they do counselling, and they will help them to look at their trauma. And they'll do group work, they'll do one-to-one work. But supporting someone with addiction does require a lot of love and a lot of patience. One of the models we use in social work is called the cycle of change. And the 6 stages to the cycle of change. There's pre-contemplation, where the person isn't even there. They're not even thinking that their addictions are causing them problems. They're in denial. Stage 2 is contemplation. The person's beginning to consider they may have a problem. They may be aware of potential benefits to stop using substances, but they can be ambivalent at this stage about making changes because of the uncertainty. And this stage can last for weeks and months and years. Stage 3 is preparation. They might start looking at interventions that are best suited to them. Stage 4 is action. They might start seeking out support, make phone calls, and might do research on the internet. This is not the point where we start giving them our solutions. You just have to love and support people, because your solution might not be their solution. Stage 5 is maintenance, where they start using strategies and supports to remain substance-free, avoiding certain friends or acquaintances, developing coping strategies, and it could lead to the successful control of their addictions. But there is a stage 6, and that is relapse. They might have a relapse and go back into using. And it's important at this point that family, that churches, that Christians get alongside them to let them know, you've done this before, you've succeeded before, you don't have to give in to the addictions, and we can support them and love them and hopefully let them know that they have succeeded before. Relapse can go over very quickly. It can go on for weeks, it can go on for months. But if they're in the cycle of change, the relapses can get shorter and shorter. So the relapse for 3 weeks, and then it gets down to 3 days or just a day. So that is a time to really stick with a person, because that is the difficult time. But as I said, if you've got somebody in your family who is suffering from addictions, it is not easy. It is difficult. It is painful. We work with Addictions NI, And on their website, it states, if someone in your family is using alcohol or other drugs, it can cause an immense amount of stress and conflict. It is completely normal to feel helpless, frustrated, worried, and upset. The person taking drugs might be acting very erratically. Maybe they're becoming aggressive, angry, and violent, or withdrawn and detached, or both at different times. You might not know how to act around them or how they're going to behave when you see or talk to them. Their drug use may be affecting your whole family. So you do need to make sure that you get support. Addictions and I offer support to the addict, to the person with addiction problems, but also to families that have family support and family groups. Please use it. And be wise in how you deal with the person. If somebody's in a... if somebody's in a drug psychosis, they won't know what they're doing. And they can be dangerous, and it can be dangerous for families. And we have seen many offences where the family have been hurt because they're loving the person and they're getting alongside them and they probably stick in a bit longer than they should. The family member who tends to get the most physical abuse is the grandparents, because those are the ones who love the longest. They stay the longest. And then when the person's in drug psychosis, they lash out and they don't even know what they're doing. So it really comes down to love and patience and understanding and prayer. We need to bring God into the situation, but we need to be realistic to know we can't do it on our own. There are professionals out there. Thankfully, I am pleased to say the Presbyterian Church is in there. We have Thompson House. We have Carlisle House. So people don't need to do it on their own. And get all the professional supports that you can. If you or a family member is suffering from addictions, don't do it on your own. But above all things, prayer. I will be at the back at the end. And if anybody wants to ask any questions or you have some comments, or you think I got it totally wrong, please come and speak to me at the end. I'd be glad to speak to anybody. I'm not rushing away. Thank you.
Eternal God, we do have a great debt of love that we could never, ever repay. But we thank you that in our place you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to show us and to demonstrate such great love. And you did that in our place because our lives, we ourselves could never repay you. Yet Jesus, you came. You came with such love. And we thank you, Father God, that we can enter your presence now this morning. We can come and we can worship you because of all that Jesus has done. This morning, we are renewed by Jesus. We are restored by Jesus. We are received into your presence in Jesus' name. And we do confess we have sinned. We know we need your forgiveness. We need your grace. We need you, Jesus. We thank you that you came and you took away that sin and you've offered your forgiveness. And now we are accepted and received by you. So this morning as we stand and worship you now, we thank you that we stand before you, not with our sin, but with your righteousness. Not with all our wrongs, but with all that you've put right in us. So we worship you this morning. We worship you this morning in your name, Jesus. Amen. Father God, we do thank you that we can come to you with our prayers. Prayers that are maybe spoken on the way up the stairs. Prayers that are maybe spoken as we drive somewhere, or as we're about to enter a room, or as we before we go to sleep at night. Whenever, wherever we pray doesn't matter. It's the fact that we pray to you, God, the God of angel armies, Almighty God, And we thank you that because of Jesus, we can approach you and your throne of grace. We thank you we can bring our praises, and we have done. Bring our confessions, because we need to. But also bring our requests, our pleads, our cries, and you listen. God, we echo Psalm 142 that says that I cry to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell my trouble. God, we thank you that you're the God who listens to our cries, our complaints, our troubles. And Lord, there is much trouble in the world around us. There's so much to complain about because so much is not right. God, it's not right that an off-duty police officer is shot in front of his son and other children. It's not right that people are left dead in the rubble after an earthquake in Turkey and Syria. It's not right that people in the Donbass region of Ukraine are still suffering an unjust war. It's not right that young men are targeted in our city to deal drugs and take drugs. It's not right that women are trafficked into the sex industry here in Belfast. It's not right, Lord. So we do cry to you because we know that you care. We cry out to you because your son Jesus knows all this wrong and bore it on the cross. To defeat its power, bring an end to the trouble that sin creates in us and around us. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the power that he has shown to us, your power, God, and that we come to you to pray about anything or anyone at any time. So we cry out to you because you're the God who helps us in the most remarkable and miraculous ways. You're the God who redeems us in all of creation. You're the God who makes things new in the midst of trouble, even the greatest trouble of death. You're the God of the resurrection. So this morning we bring to you the off-duty police officer John and the Caldwell family in Oma. We bring to you the people living in the regions in Turkey and Syria affected by earthquakes and tremors. We cry out to you on behalf of the people of the Donbass region in Ukraine. We bring to you the young men in our city, vulnerable, intimidated, dealing and taking drugs, and the young women in prostitution. We bring to you the young adults who are in Thompson House, who've woken up there this morning with all their troubles. And we bring to you the staff who are trying to bring you to them in that place. And God, for a moment in the quiet, we bring to you all those who are on our hearts and minds that need you, God, to be present in their lives. In the quiet, we name those who have great trouble and need you. God, we thank you that the passages we've read this morning from Luke remind us that you're a God of compassion. And you invite us to be your people of compassion. So would you use us as instruments of change in the places where this week hope is needed? Use us this week in your work to bring restoration and redemption through our conversations, our actions, our persistent prayers. See us, hear us, equip us, empower us, use us, God. Use your church mightily this week to bring hope to others in your name. God, we thank you that you hear our prayers. We thank you that you heard David's prayers as he walked up those stairs in Thompson House that day and every day that week until you brought a breakthrough. God, you're faithful, and we trust in you for breakthroughs, for change, for transformation. We thank you, hear our prayers, and you answer them. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. And if you'd like further information, go to our website. But in the meantime, stay faithful.